You know, if you think about all over this area, you just got to wonder how many of the places around here use the instrument. And my guess is pretty much all of them, that if you were to just start driving down the road, you'd probably learn that most of them have an organ, most of them have some form of an instrument. Some are more of a production, perhaps, more of a band, a lot more instruments as part of their worship. They justify this a lot of times in their praise worship. They've got music directors and those that really work throughout the week on a full-time basis, getting ready for the next service so they can be able to heighten people's reactions and feelings and emotions. In the late 1800s, and this, of course, there's a lot of history here, and generally when I teach on the subject, I don't go into a lot of history, but some of the, most of the denominations even didn't, they knew not to use an instrument of music for a long time. It came and was introduced along the way in the denominations. Well, among God's people, there was a huge division that took place in the late 1800s over the use of the instrument of music and worship. In 1906, the division was so sharp, and it became the Christian Church or the Disciples of Christ and then Churches of Christ. And I don't use any of those in a denominational type of way. But there was division among God's people as to whether they should use the instrument or not. And some of it was done very underhandedly. We want to bring a piano in because we're going to have a wedding at the old building way out in the country. And then when the wedding was over, the piano never left. There's a lot of history when it comes to the types of things that happened. But in the 1906, the United States Census Bureau actually recognized at that time that there was two different groups. There were the Christian Church, which used the instruments, and Churches of Christ, which did not. And today, this is something that rolls back around. I think it's something that perhaps in the next few years is going to become even a real challenge among not only God's people, but some of the more progressive Churches of Christ, and I use that, or mainstream. It's already being introduced. So it is a real problem. It is something that we have to keep before us and keep these important principles. And so the question that is raised in the book is, why don't we use instruments of music in worship? Well, basically it comes down to this particular point. There is no authority for the use of an instrument of music in worship. There is simply not any, and we're going to have to talk about some of this, but there is simply no command example or any way to infer that an instrument was used. And so we're going to be looking at those principles that are there. And I would say, though, I'm not going to spend the amount of time that he does in the book on laying down the principles of command example and necessary inferences. But I will say, as I've worked ahead in some of the lessons that I'm going to be teaching, he does rely and say, in fact, I think it's a couple weeks from now, he says, see lesson, I think it's at 9 that we're looking at, see lesson 9. And one of the things that you'll notice in this particular lesson book that we've been going through is he will sometimes be repetitive, at least in my judgment, because in a lot of these subjects, you have to make the same authority point. If you're why we do not do this or why we do partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and some of the questions that we've been answering. But often in this subject, you have to approach this from the idea of how do you establish authority? How do you understand what we are to do and what we're not to do? Well, since Christ is the head of his church, that answers the question is, you have to have a right as given by the one who has all of that authority and all that power that's been given to him. As head of the church, we have to follow his directive. That is just so clear. If you look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, that's where we will start. And it's not a new passage. It's a familiar passage. It's one that we understand says a lot. He says in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, you need to have the right to do so as given by our head, Jesus the Christ, the King, the Lord, our Master. However you want to look at this relationship, it is His church, and He's going to be the one that directs us in what we are to do. And so the question comes about in this question of, can we use an instrument? Look at the verse before. Isn't it curious that the verse before that Brother Phil read for us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, isn't it interesting? The verse before says, this is what I want you to do when it comes to any kind of song or music in the worship. I want you to sing. And then he says, and whatever you do, you need to do that by my authority, by the word of Christ. By the word and deed, we have to do all in the name, by his authority. Now in 2 John in verse 9, 2 John in verse 9, John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You have to abide in the teaching, doctrine of Christ. You can't move away from it. You can't add nor take away. You have to abide in it. Abide is the same when I am the vine and ye are the branches. You need to abide in me. It's the idea of there you are and you're content to be right where you're supposed to be. And Jesus wants us to understand that we are to abide in the branch. John wants us to understand that we abide in the teaching of Christ. And he deals a lot, and Peter deals a lot with false teaching. Well, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 is a principle that we certainly understand. How was the tabernacle supposed to be made? This goes back to some of the things that we were talking about in Bible class this morning. How would we know as mankind that God was going to take that tabernacle, that physical tabernacle that he wanted built a specific way, and he would use that to then talk about a true tabernacle? That's just a shadow of something that's real and true. And we wouldn't know that. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, what we learn in this particular passage is, and you're already there, let me get there. He says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God said, you've got to make this exactly like I instructed you. When it comes to the New Testament church, we have to follow the New Testament pattern. When we read things in the scriptures, we need to follow that pattern. You cannot please God if you ignore his will. You cannot please God if you change his pattern, which is what has happened all over today. In the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ, there has been all kinds of alterations and changes to what the Lord himself has said, I want you to do this in my church. And it's not pleasing. I might feel good about it. I like to tap my foot. I may be all hyped up. I might raise my hand and get it in the air, and I might be moved. But if it is not in the name of the Lord, then it's wrong, and it's leading people to destruction. All right, so he uses an example of what we're talking about in the book, about how do we determine Bible authority. Well, we've just studied this particular lesson on why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But it makes the point. The command, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and 24, when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper, we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 24. Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now that's a command. That's a direct statement. Do this. That's what I want you to do. That's plain language. We can understand it. If I give instruction to Emma and I say, Emma, this is what I want you to do, then that's what she's expected to do, correct? to change that, you know, this is what is the direction. Go to the store and get me Wonder white bread. That's what I want you to do. My dad used to always use that illustration. Stacy, go get me Wonder white bread. That doesn't mean I can go and get wheat. It doesn't mean I can do and make a change. I can get some bubble gum or whatever I want to do. I'm supposed to go to the store and I'm supposed to do what my father told me to do. Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them until about midnight. So, in that passage, you find the example. And we spent time on this, but here's a command. Well, then the question is, well, when did they do that? Well, by example, we find in the scriptures that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, we also conclude, and rightfully so, which first day of the week? Well, every week has a first day. So we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, as a memorial to remember Christ, as Brother Ryan said around the table today. We do this to remember Christ in a very special way, you said, and that's exactly right. So when we find the right to practice something religiously, like, okay, so we pick it up and we're reading and we come across that passage that says, this do in remembrance of me, and I go, we're supposed to be doing this in remembrance of me. What do I need to do? I need to start asking questions. When do I do that? So I start looking around. And when I look around, what I find is there is an approved example of the practice when they were doing this. And then I use my brain and I logically conclude from what is said, because there's no other conclusion to be made. And an example of that, as far as what we would say, I like the word conclusion versus the word inference. And it's just my own personal preference. It just seems like, to me, being a simple-minded person, conclusion says I can't draw any other conclusion but this. And a good example, that's in Matthew 3 and verse 16. It says, Jesus came up out of the water. Well, if he came up out of the water, what do you have to necessarily conclude? He went into the water. So, you know, there are things that we conclude without the text not telling. There's no other conclusion. If you came out of something, you must have gone into it. And so that's kind of the way that we reason through the scriptures. Now, today, even among God's people, there is such a berating of, they call it the N-I-C or the C. Anyway, they just take the first letter and they like to shorten it all because they don't want to type it all out. And they're just bucking at apostolic examples. And I've seen this over the years where it happens. They start picking at that. And before you know it, a whole group of God's people are off doing things that are away from the Lord because they attack the very things that we're talking about in trying to understand how do we understand the scriptures. We all understand you don't want to go beyond what is written, and you don't want to take away from it. That's a very serious thing. So if I take that seriously, how am I going to understand what God wants me to do and not to do? Well, he gave us, you remember we talked the other day, he gave us the ability to reason, to think. And so we think about charges like partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we say, well, we see they were doing that on the first day of the week. Which first day? They were doing it every first day of the week. And they were also giving every first day of the week. And so we just logically conclude that on the first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper. But around us, as we talk, what happens? Well, we think it's going to become a habit. And it'll lose its meaning. So we'll just do it once a month. In fact, Kara had said that they had a meeting over here where she works. And one of the persons said, I'm going to be late because I think I shared with you it's the time of the month that we're going to take communion once a month or once a quarter or whatever it might be. Well, so when we look around and we draw these conclusions, we understand that we look for the commands, we look for the examples of the apostles, what they were doing, what the church was doing, and if they're doing it and the Holy Spirit has recorded it through these men, we know that it's accepted. If it's wrong, we have in the scriptures where that false teaching was refuted. But when we see a church functioning and doing these things, and there are those you know, in the scripture that are there that are guiding and teaching, then we fully understand that this must be acceptable to God. Well, so when we ask that question, well, what about, okay, so we say, well, what about the Lord's Supper? What about, can we use an instrument of music in worship? So that's the question. We want to know the answer to that. So what do you do? Well, you look for the command. Steve, where is it? You can't find it. I can't say, Steve, tell me where to look. You won't find where the church was singing and using an instrument of music. You don't find it in the New Testament scriptures. You can talk about what they did in the Old Testament, the instruments that David is credited for inventing. You can go to Revelation where there's pictures of harps and things in the spiritual realm. But we're saying, what were they doing in the New Testament church? You won't find where it was commanded at all. You know what? You won't find an example where it's being done. Not a one. And you won't be able to conclude logically, based on here's a command and here's an example, you won't be able to conclude anything because there's nothing that even talks about using an instrument of music in our worship as God's people. You just can't find it. If it were there, we could say, here's the verse and here's the passage, but you can't find it. But here's what happens. What about God's silence? God didn't say we couldn't use an instrument. Tommy, he didn't say I couldn't use an instrument. And you know what? You can't find where God said you cannot use an instrument. You're exactly right. I cannot turn to a passage and say, Tommy, here's where he says you cannot use an instrument. Simply can't do that. So what happens is, well, because he did not say that we cannot use an instrument, then I must be able to use an instrument. It's permissive. I'm at liberty then to make that choice because he didn't tell me I couldn't. So is God's silence permissive? Or when God says nothing about something, is it prohibitive? So that becomes a part of our study of when you're talking about authority. When God doesn't say anything. There's a lot of things that God doesn't say anything about. But when you look at what he says, you begin to realize, well, I should do what he tells me to do and not look for all the things that he didn't say. There's a lot of things today that we can point out that, you know, it doesn't talk about automobiles. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't talk about in our modern age, specifics. It doesn't say you can't have a piano. When the scriptures were written, the piano wasn't even invented. You know, or when God did not say anything about an instrument, therefore you can't act. Well, this really comes down to, again, is it prohibitive or is it permissive when God does not say anything? Well, the truth is that we're not at liberty to act just because God has not specifically forbidden something, such as an instrument. God's silence is not permissive, it's actually prohibitive. And so when you look at the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, and I mentioned this in our class the other day, knowing that this was coming up, and I think I even said we're going to deal with this passage again. But we were dealing with premillennialism. And you remember, can Jesus be a priest on earth? And I asked that question. And the answer is no, he cannot be a priest on earth. And the reason he couldn't be a priest on earth was because he was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi. And so the Hebrew writer is actually talking about this. But notice what he says there in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, and that's what he wants to talk about. He's saying because there is a changing of the law, or there has to be a changing of the law. Things had to change. And so we go from an Old Testament to a New Testament. And so in talking about these things, he said, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Because the Messiah, Jesus' priesthood, would be after the order of Melchizedek. He would be both a priest and a king. Melchizedek was a king of Salem. He was also the priest of God. We don't know a lot about that, but it just tells us that he was a king and a priest. So God reached all the way back and said, this is going to be my son's kingdom. He's going to be a king and a priest, like Melchizedek. That's what that means, in likeness of Melchizedek. So he says, because of this, there had to be a changing of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. The person that he's talking about is Jesus. Jesus belonged to another tribe. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. That's right. If you were someone of the tribe of Judah and you tried to officiate at the altar, you remember how much trouble Saul got? Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he said, Samuel, you were delayed in your coming, so I forced myself and I offered a sacrifice. And God took the kingdom away from him because he disobeyed. But I did what you said. No, you didn't. You're rebellious and you're stubborn, Saul. That's what he told him. He had no right to do what he did. Others who did were struck dead. So he says, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now our point here is this. God specified Levi. He therefore did not have to go through the whole line and say, and not Reuben, and not Simeon, and not Judah, and not Naphtali, and not Gad, and not Asher, and not Issachar, and not Zebulun, and not Joseph, and not Benjamin, and anybody else I just forgot. He did not have to do that. Correct? God said nothing about Judah. Why? Because he'd already told them about Levi. So that's the point that is made here. But because of that truth, Jesus is not of Levi, there had to be a change. That's in the context. That's what we want them to understand. The law had to change. For our point, it's making the same one that he makes here. God didn't say anything about an instrument of music. He didn't say a thing. Is that permissive? Did that mean, okay, God didn't say anything about Judah. Did that mean Judah could go, well, God didn't say anything about us not being able to officiate at the altar. I think I'm going to go for it and do it. Do you understand that? You can't do that. That's not lawful. Any more than God did not say that we cannot use an instrument of music. Therefore, there's permission. There's liberty there. And I still remember an uncle saying, we have a lot of liberty in Christ. Well, they took a lot of liberty in Christ in their worship because he just thought that all this is up to us. Well, it simply is not so. All right, so what we find is this. We use the same thoughts to answer that question. God didn't say anything about using an instrument, but what we look is, well, what did God say? What did he specify? And here are the passages of New Testament music in worship. Sing, song, singing, sang, sing. Every time. Not singing, not playing, singing. God specified singing. God specified Levi. You see the point? God said nothing about an instrument. God didn't have to. Because what he said is sing. So we sing. The specific instruction or command to sing prohibits a choice for something else. It's prohibitive. You illustrate that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. Grew up my whole life listening to this. And it makes sense because it's the principles of authority. God said, if I were to ask Dylan over there, I would say, Dylan, what kind of wood did God tell Noah to make that ark out of? He would say, gopher. And I would say, that's exactly right. Did God say, don't make it out of cherry or pine or oak? Because he specified gopher wood, correct? Did Noah have the option? You know, you think about this. Here's this big ark, and you're going and you're walking through a forest of pine trees. Going to be a whole lot easier to cut down. It's a soft wood. And it'd be a whole lot easier for me to cut all that down than to have to go way over there where the gopher wood is found. If you're going to do what the Lord says. And what you find about Noah twice it said he built the ark according to the pattern that God had given him, just like God instructed him to build that ark. Well, what if God had said to Noah, make the ark out of wood? You'd have all kinds of options, wouldn't you? That's not what God said. You'd have all kinds of variety. Well, had God commanded music in worship, what would that have done? There's all kinds of music. We'd be at liberty to choose whatever kind we wished, right? That's on page 56. So here's a chart. Specific instructions were given to Naaman to be cleansed. Washed seven times. If he had said in a river, why, he could have gone back to the rivers he thought were much better. But what river was he told to go dip in seven times? The Jordan. And his servants had to bring him to his senses and said, if he'd asked you to do some difficult thing, why not just go over to the Jordan and dip and be clean? And he came up the seventh time and his leprosy was gone. What about an offering? In Leviticus 14, verse 12, it's a lamb. It's specified. If it had said an animal, you could have picked an animal. How about in Ephesians 5 and verse 19? Turn over there to our scripture reading. If God had said, have music in the worship, but what did he say? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Buy me a can of drink. What do you want, Dad? Cola. That's the old Pepsi, Coke, or soda. Coke, soda, or pop. You know, I'm about to head north. I don't remember what they're going to say. In my neck of woods, you called everything a Coke. Well, you know, generic would be, I brought you a soft drink, Dad. Well, you didn't tell me you wanted a Pepsi. See, so we understand this type of language. It's how we communicate. It's actually how we get along because we understand what each other is communicating. And so we understand how God communicated to us as well. To use an instrument of worship because what it does is it becomes an addition to what God has authorized. And so in the beginning, in Deuteronomy, in the middle, in the Psalms, and in the book of Revelation, he says, you're not to add to my word and you're not to take away from it. Throughout the scriptures, there's the principle of not adding to nor taking away from the word of God. Well, some try to argue that the instrument is okay because it's an aid to help us sing better. Well, we use the instrument because we just don't sing good. Well, how does that work? Well, we're told and commanded to partake of the bread. Well, to do that, we put it on something, we have plates. But what if we changed it to jam, beef, and cola? See, the table and the plates is an aid to carry out the command. How about to be baptized? Well, they were baptized in a river in the scriptures. Over in South Africa, Paul Williams has carried around a portable baptistry for years. I think it's put together by PVC pipe and they have a liner and they put it and they can lay somebody down in a baptistry if they need to. People have been baptized in all kinds of places. The aid is we have a baptistry. We have a heater to keep it from freezing somebody out, like Lisa who had to be baptized in the freezing cold of they had to break the ice, she said. Imagine that. Now, what about sprinkling or pouring? See, is that not changing the command? How about build an ark? Well, how is he going to do that? Dragging the wood from here to there, the tools, versus changing the command by using some oak and some cedar. Same thing on the singing. We have Brother Easter, turn to number 439. Did we change the command by everybody knowing what song we're going to sing? First Corinthians deals with chaos in a congregation when everybody's doing their own thing. One's singing this, one's singing that. And somebody like Brother Goble comes in and he says, these people are crazy. I can't even understand what's going on. I will sing with the understanding. I will pray. See? So we understand that me getting the right pitch, because we all know how hard it is when something's too low or too high. Those are aids. It's not changing the command. But what does an instrument do? It changes the command. Now you're not just singing, you've got somebody playing. And if you've ever been in a funeral where the organ is played, and there's been times where a family, I'm doing a funeral, and they have to have the organ. And at least one. And, you know, it's rather difficult because it's not part of what God has commanded in singing. Contribution, take up the collection. How do you do that? You just put it in a wad in everybody's hand, or is it okay for us to have a basket, some place to store it, versus what day of the week are we supposed to do it? Well, we'll just add Monday and Tuesday and every time we meet because we'll get more money that way. You see what I'm saying? These are additions versus an aid. Well, the instrument doesn't fit this argument of it'll make us sing better. Well, the last argument that is used is the Greek word solo. And that's on page 59 there of the book. Some argue, well, the word solo, what it means is to pluck or twang. So they say, see, you can pluck or twang in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. But, and it's our word in verse 19 there, it is our word, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, plucking and twanging. But what's being plucked and twanged? In your heart. Now, if somebody uses that argument, if the word solo is found and it means plucking and playing an instrument, then it must be more than an aid, and all worshipers must do what? Pluck and play. And I'm going to tell you, some of you probably here have no idea how to pluck or play a thing. And you probably have tried and you can't do it. You can't keep beat. You've tried, you know. And that's, God said, open up your mouth and sing from your heart. And that's what we do. And there are many that are musically challenged, but God said to sing and sing from your heart. Well, we have been given the ability to think and reason, and that's what we do when we go through a subject like that. We have been given God's word, and we've been given the instructions in his word. And he's given us the ability to think and reason to understand just what he has commanded on this subject. It's not a matter if you like the instrument or it makes us sound better or I grew up with the instrument or I prefer the instrument or I'm talented enough to play the instrument. I'm using my talent, therefore, to bring glory to God. If God has not authorized it, then it simply has not been authorized. And God is not pleased when we change things. Just ask Nadab and Abihu. Praise God from our hearts and sing. Because singing, as he says in the Colossians passage, it teaches and admonishes each other. And we sing with the understanding and we lift up our voices and we bring praises to God. Well, our subject has not been that of what a person must do to be saved. But if you're wondering, well, what must I do to be saved? How would you find an answer? You would go, and what you would find is Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He said, go into the world and baptize them. That's what Jesus said. There's the command. What's the example? Go to the book of Acts. Example after example of people that were converted. And in every, as we've gone in the class, again, every example, they were baptized. And then we look and we talk about Peter said to repent, so we see the importance of repentance. Jesus said, if you won't confess me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father which is in heaven. So we understand the importance of confession. We put all that together and we have God's plan, not man's plan, of what I must do to be saved. Maybe you're ready to do that. There's water. We have an aid back here. It's ready. It is temperature controlled, so it's warm enough that you won't freeze. And you can wash your sins away. That's the important thing. Wash your sins away, even today. If you're a child of God and things are amiss, we invite you to come also as together we stand and sing.